Well, on New Year's Eve, just gone, 18-year-old Daniel Christie went out to celebrate with mates but never came home. He was victim to a seemingly random, senseless punch thrown by a drunk stranger. His devastated family said, "Daniel was exceptional. He was a beacon of morality with a heart of gold. We are so proud of Daniel and will strive to live with the core values he possessed: respect, dignity, pride, and integrity." His broken father went on to say, "Cherish your family and the important relationships in your life, because you never know when your loved one could be gone." Now, that's just one of countless tragic stories that could be told that draw out three frustrations that Ecclesiastes is going to present to us tonight: injustice, ignorance, death. Injustice. Why is life so unfair to me or to those around me? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Ignorance. I don't know what the future holds, which leaves me in a great sense of panic and anxiety. And death. Death's just a rip-off, no matter when it comes, but especially when it comes early. Now, that's a heavy start, I know. But with Jesus, there is always hope, and we'll get there. And it's the kind of hope that then actually enables us to look at the hard realities of life and rather than run from them. So that's what Ecclesiastes is going to help us to do tonight. Now, remember what's happening in Ecclesiastes. The author, who calls himself the teacher, is conducting an experiment about how you would find meaning in life if you paid no attention to the word of God about life. It's what he calls life under the sun. He's convinced that there is meaning in life as he looks around and sees what's happening. He just can't make it out. It's a little bit like I was watching the French national anthem being sung on the rugby last night. And I knew that there was meaning in those words. I just couldn't make sense of them. That's what this guy finds when he looks at life. There's meaning, he just can't find it. Now, there is one thing that he concludes from his experiment, and that is wisdom, human wisdom, is really important, but seriously limited. That's the bottom line for us tonight, that human wisdom is really important, but seriously limited. Now, wisdom is not merely knowledge. It's not just being smart. It's the ability to see life as it is and to navigate your way through it successfully. And so wisdom makes you a good decision maker. But in order to have wisdom, you actually need to do some things to get it. I'm going to show you chapter 7. Wisdom has been the topic that he's been working through. So come to chapter 7 if you're not there. And he begins by telling us some things that are necessary in order to gain wisdom. Wisdom is very helpful. The first thing that he's going to say to us is that it needs careful thought and reflection on life. Chapter 7, verse 1. "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth." That's an odd statement. But notice he doesn't say your day of death is better than your day of birth. No, no, he means reflecting on the day of death of someone else is going to be more helpful for you in gaining wisdom than reflecting and rejoicing about their birth. Which is brought out in his next puzzling statement, verse 2. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." Bree and I were driving to Hazy and Megan's wedding reception recently. Just having a crack at Herdy. I know it's Monique. We're driving to Hazy and Monique's wedding reception. And Bree's in the car going, "Oh, really looking forward to this. This is going to be really good." And I quoted the teacher and said, "Not as good as a funeral." Now, I wasn't meaning their funeral. I didn't say not as good as Hazy and Monique's funeral, right? It's what he says. Why does he say that? Why is it better to go to a funeral than a wedding? Well, most of us have probably been to more weddings than funerals. But if you've been to a funeral, you'll know that it jolts you into thinking about the realities that we face, particularly the reality of death as we are alive. It jolts you into thinking and reflecting and assessing, how are you prioritizing? How are you living? In a way that usually the pleasure of a party actually numbs this kind of reflection and thinking, which is why it says it's better to go to a funeral because it will cause you to think and reflect. Now, the Bible's not down on fun, right? On party. Heaps of other places where it's... What his point is, if you want to grow in wisdom, you're not just going to drift from one experience to the next, from one good time to the next. You're actually going to pause and reflect on what happens in life. So there's something that he says he's needed to do, to think, to reflect in order to grow in wisdom. But he then moves on in chapter 7 to point out a few enemies of wisdom. Verse 7, an enemy of wisdom is greed in the form of extortion and bribery. Verse 8, it's pride in the form of impatience. Verse 9, it's anger in the form of a short fuse. If you're the kind of fly-off kind of person, that's going to rob you of growing in wisdom. Verse 10, look at the enemy of wisdom here. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Nostalgia is an enemy of wisdom. You know the type, might even be your grandparents or people that knock on the door. Oh, these days are so much worse than my day. Back in my day, everything was so much... You heard that one, there's something wrong with this day compared to the old. But he says, no. There's something that's been in common no matter what period of history we've looked at. That is verse 13. Look what he says. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? No matter the day, this world that we live in has been crooked. Now, here is a significant observation. The world is broken. And actually, it's an observation that you don't need a detailed word from God to make. See, it's quite popular in our day and age to use the reality of suffering and injustice in our world as an argument against the existence of God. Look at this place. It's a mess. There can't possibly be a God. Except, as C.S. Lewis points out, he was an atheist of the last century who actually thought a lot and, as a thinking man, decided Christianity was the only way that made sense of life. He says, my argument against God, against that he was there, was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? See what he's saying? Lewis uses the suffering and injustice of this world as an argument for the existence of God, not against it. That he is the absolute moral authority by which we actually look to, compare to, yearn for. But as we come to the scriptures, particularly Genesis 3, Romans 8, as we've been looking at, we know that this crookedness, this broken world, is actually the result of God judging humanity because of our sin, because of our desire to be independent from God and throw him off. So he locks us in to a world that is frustrated, that is futile, that doesn't make total sense, so that 1 + 1 will always equal 2. There is still some order and predictability about it, yet there's also something that really doesn't make sense. And this is what he points out in verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Righteousness is Bible speak for someone who's living a good life, an upright life, a life right before God. Now, come and ask me about verses 16 to 18 later. It'll probably take me about 10 minutes to explain it. I don't have it. Happy to chat to you about those tricky verses later. But come to chapter 8, verse 14, where he continues this complaint. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. One plus one might always equal two, but just because you're a beacon of morality with a heart of gold doesn't equal life will go well for you. He continues, chapter 9, verse 11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. That is, the race isn't always won by the fastest person. The battle is not always won by the strongest person. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. See what he's saying? This is a big protest that he's making against so much human reasoning. It's a big protest. See, the Old Testament, the context in which Ecclesiastes was written, ancient Israel, God's people, had a very cause and effect theology, so that health and wealth and fertility and food and peace, these were all the result of you obeying God, doing the right thing. And yet, sickness and famine and barrenness and war, well, they came if you disobeyed God. Cause and effect. Then you have it in the Eastern religions, karma. Yeah? So that if you live a good life, you might come back in the next as a king. Live a bad life, you might come back as a crab. But, and here's the big, this is just a passing comment, here's one of the big problems with that worldview. There is no consciousness between those two lives. And so this is a very unsatisfying answer to justice. It doesn't matter what you do. You might come back as a crab, but you won't remember it. Cause and effect. But let's not pretend that this kind of thinking doesn't exist in our community's popular thinking. You go to Boost Juice, or of course you double your fruit for 50 cents. What a bargain. You look on the counter there. Big slogan. What does it say? Love life. And life will love you right back. That might help sell drinks, but that is a cruel, oppressive piece of human wisdom. Because what if you are doing absolutely everything you can to love life, and life just sucks? What do you do? That's the protest the teacher is helpfully making. He's saying, life is not that simple. Yes, wisdom will go a long way in determining a good or bad outcome. So you turn to the Proverbs, the wisdom there, and he says, if you're the sluggard, you're going to be poor, you're going to be hungry. If you get cracking like the ant, you'll probably be well provided for. But, the teacher would then say, the global financial crisis comes along. Through no direct responsibility of yourself, you lose your job, you lose your super. It's just not fair. Just can't make any sense of it. Human wisdom is good, helpful, and generally works out. But it's based on general patterns that can't be taken as ironclad law. And so human wisdom, it is not enough to prevent injustices. It's not enough to understand them. Human wisdom is not enough for us to find satisfying answers to the meaning of life. And so it's one of his three conclusions we're looking at tonight as to why he finds life meaningless. Because life's not fair. Now, one quick application for us before we move to the next frustration, and that is that this ought to humble us. The reality, what are you saying here is true. Jesus says it himself. That just because bad stuff happens to you isn't because you are more sinful than someone else. This ought to humble us because it's so easy for us in privileged middle-class Australia to actually assume that our success is the result of our cleverness and of our hard work. And we might not say it, we may not even be aware of it, but we can tend to look down on the battler, on the person who just can't get life together. And we look down and say, well, if you worked a bit harder, if you'd made some wiser choices like I have, you wouldn't be in that spot. No. The race is not always won by the fastest. The battle not always by the strongest. Things that don't seem fair happen all the time. And particularly when the underlying structures of a society are unjust. So that 200 young women in Nigeria go to school to get an education and yet are kidnapped, may never be seen again. Life is not fair. So guys, if you end up in life successful and rather unscathed by life, don't sit back and think it's because you were so clever and you worked it out and you worked super hard. You don't know the kind of phone call you might get tomorrow, which would radically change your life. Which takes us to the second frustration. It's ignorance. Something that human wisdom can help with to a point, but not solve. Chapter 8:16. Let me emphasize his problem here to draw it out. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. You can do a bunch of degrees and kind of reduce some of what you're ignorant about, but there's no degree in the world that will take you out of that vulnerable position of not knowing what awaits you tomorrow. Not knowing if the good health that you enjoy right now gives way to a brain tumour. I've got 4 kids, as you might know. I walked past a guy in the park as I had my kids out this week in a wheelchair. He just had one kid pushing it on a swing. I thought, wow, that's cool. Then later on, I saw his whole family with him. He's got 4 kids. And I thought, maybe he's been in a wheelchair from his whole life, or maybe he's had an accident. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Will I still be single when I'm 40? Or in the context of Ecclesiastes, will the injustices that have been committed in this world ever be exposed? Will they ever be put right? Who knows? Our inability to know the future becomes a cause of great anxiety and a frustration that the teacher gives for a meaningless life. Not knowing will mean you will never, ever find the meaning in life that you're after, because you just know how quickly things can change. Which brings us to the third and biggest frustration of the whole book. Death. The one thing we are not ignorant about. Now the teacher has found that human wisdom can help you live well up until your point of death. See chapter 7 verse 11. 7:11 is, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. It is a good thing. It is to be pursued. It's even found that wisdom might even delay your death. Look at verse 12. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. I don't want to make much comment on that story that I opened with. That was an unjust, unfair that happened to this young guy. But he did go out on New Year's Eve to King's Cross. It was an unjust thing that happened, ought not to have happened, wrong that it happened. Yet, there's particular wisdom that we can bring to a certain situation that will increase, decrease the likelihood of being harmed. Again, you've got to hear, there's no ironclad promise, but it is worth, he says, pursue wisdom, it will serve you well. But though wisdom may delay death, it cannot defeat death. Chapter 9, verse 2. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. As it is with the good, so it is with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Death is such a ripoff. And if your view of life doesn't have any room for existence beyond the grave, his point is, what's the point of wisdom over folly? Like, really? Okay, it might improve things, it might delay your death, but you still die. Can you see the big frustration that death is? Because verse 5, the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. We're back to what he opened up with in chapter 1. That basically everyone who has ever lived has been forgotten by everyone who lives. A couple of exceptions. But everyone has basically been forgotten to everyone. Verse 6, chapter 9. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Death is the great equalizer. It doesn't care how rich or poor or smart or stupid or hardworking or lazy you are. It's the thing that the teacher helpfully points out. Death wins every single time. And it turns around to mock our achievements because we can't hang around to enjoy them. There's a little graveyard at the end of my street, which I stop at when I can and just kind of sit and hang out with probably a family, 5, 6 little teens. And I just think, wow. This is what he means by better to reflect on the day of death and birth. Whatever you did, I look at the dates on the tombstone, on the gravestones. Yeah, he was a dad just like me. But whatever you did, it's been lost. Death is such a ripoff. It is the big frustration that runs through the entire book of Ecclesiastes that makes for a meaningless life. Injustice, ignorance, death. Three things we looked at tonight that make life under the sun meaningless for the teacher. Wisdom that can be gathered under the sun will be helpful. Go after it. But it won't solve the problem. So what does the teacher recommend? I want to suggest that he puts forward two views. Two views. The first one is the short view. So if you continue to live according to what can only be figured out under the sun, apart from listening to a word of God on life, then chapter 8, verse 15 is the best you can do. It's the typical Central Coast approach. So, well, he's just said, this too I say is meaningless. Righteous, die, wicked, live on. So, I command the enjoyment of life. Because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of their life God has given them under the sun. You get a similar kind of conclusion in chapter 9, verse 7 and following. Now, despite the noise around us, we don't live in a hardcore atheistic community. The stats, the official census stats, show that it's still about 70% of people around us believe that there's a God. The thing is, though, most people around us don't see the relevance that God would have on their life one little bit. And so there's no effort to actually seek out who he is, what it's on about, what he said. Yet we're faced with certain facts that, life's unfair and it's frustrating. I can't know the future except that my death is coming. So, what do most people around us do? Eat, drink, be merry. Just do the best with this meaningless life. Now, there's a number of problems with that, but I just want to point out one quickly. It is such an unsatisfying response to injustice. See, we are furious, aren't we, when an injustice is done? You see it on a trivial level on the sporting field. But when someone who commits a horrific crime either gets off or just gets a really light sentence, our community's outraged. Yet, if this life is it, it's all there is, then that injustice will never be set right. The short view is very, very unsatisfactory. Think about the men who have taken those 200 Nigerian women. You can get on and do your best on the Central Coast to party on. Ignore the injustice, that it's very unsatisfying. But the second view I want to suggest put forward is the long view. The first view, just make your best of it, have some fun. The long view is the second view. And the teacher's greatest help to us is to show that we need a longer view than what we can see and smell and taste and touch and hear under the sun. We actually need a view from beyond the sun as to why things happen the way they do here. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't unpack a confidence in the afterlife. I suggest there are hints there, particularly around where he speaks about the need to fear God in a broken and unpredictable world. But it's the rest of the Bible that actually cracks open the light to help us deal with the frustrations that he's served up for us. So I want to do that with you. Come back to Psalm 73. It's to your left if you've got a Bible. Not too far, but your Proverbs beforehand, then Psalm. Psalm 73. Now, as you're going there, let me tell you what's happening. This is a very similar piece of writing to Ecclesiastes in a sense, because it's the writing of a very frustrated and confused man as he looks around him and just can't figure out what's going on. Now, it's written by an Israelite, as is Ecclesiastes, but there's something going to be very different about this psalm. He does bring God's word from beyond the sun to bear on his situation under the sun. Now, he starts there in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's his statement of faith. It's where he starts. It's also where he ends. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, cause and effect theology, if God is good to those who are pure in heart, who try hard to live rightly before him, then life is going to go well. But there's a problem. Verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Here's a guy who almost loses his faith. And in a group this size, it wouldn't surprise me if some of you are in a similar place to this guy. And if you're not now, you probably will be. Listen up to what he's going. He's almost ditched God. Why? Because verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are doing well. Verse 4, they're healthy. Verse 5, they're free from common human burdens and not plagued by human ills. Therefore, they're proud, they're arrogant. They scoff, verse 8, speak with malice, with arrogance. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, their tongues take possession of the earth. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? It's the kind of person who just lives the kind of God-ignoring, hating kind of life and yet lives another day. There's no lightning bolt. Where is this God? Doesn't seem to care. Have fun, little Christian, with your life, whilst they live it up. Now, not only is the wicked man fine and dandy, there's something really wrong with the picture of this guy, the righteous man is suffering. So that verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. Verse 13, he's questioning the whole point of following God. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in his. What's the point? What's the point? Some of you might be asking that tonight. Can you see his angst? Can you relate to it? You look at the world around you that seems to be doing quite fine, and yet you're trying to follow Jesus, honor him. Life sucks. The facts of his experience are causing him to doubt his faith in the goodness of God. The facts of his experience, what he can see, what he can reason, is causing him to doubt in the goodness of God. So that verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Very similar to Ecclesiastes, isn't it? You just can't work it out. It's frustrating. It's meaningless. Until something radically changed for him. Verse 17. Until he entered the sanctuary of God and understood the final destiny of the wicked. Those that he was envious of. What happens? He moves from the short view to the long view. He gets a word from God about the reality of eternity. Verse 18, that God will judge these wicked people. 27, he'll destroy them. Now in the Old Testament, the sanctuary was basically church. For the Old Testament person, the place that you would come to hear God speak to his people gathered. And so what changed for this man? Well, it wasn't his circumstances, but his perspective. See, the circumstance of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, that continued. But it was his perspective that moved from human reasoning to divine revelation. When he moved from trying to figure things out according to human wisdom and came to the Word of God. Can you see how much we need God's revelation? That is what Ecclesiastes is helping us see. That without it, it is frustrating, it is futile, it is hopeless. We have no chance of making sense of such a broken world. Can you see how much we need Jesus? Who comes not just to give us insight into these frustrations, but actually to defeat them. Taking justice. See, when bad stuff happens to you and life's not fair, you might be quick to shake your fist at God and say, I deserve better. But really, what does God owe you? Nothing but his holy, just, eternal wrath. Because of your sin, because of my sin. And yet, he offers us grace in his son Jesus. In the death of his son Jesus. See, it was actually the most unjust event of history, the death of Jesus, who was innocent, who'd been found innocent, never done anything wrong. It's actually in that event that we see justice dealt with by God. Not denied, but actually demonstrated, Romans chapter 3. Why? Well, because our sin is real, it is grievous to God, and because he is just, he cannot, he will not overlook it. He will not dismiss it. He will not forgive and forget. He cannot, because he is good and just. Yet he loves us. He wants to show us mercy. He's got a problem. How can he do that? By pouring out all of his wrath, all of the punishment that our sin deserves on Jesus, who willingly takes it. Fully and finally. So that the person who would trust in Jesus can actually be declared innocent by God. Righteous by God. Justly. Not just to forgive and forget, but justly you can be forgiven. Because Jesus took it. Take ignorance. Jesus won't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. He will say, don't worry about it, won't he? Because of who holds tomorrow, his good heavenly Father. But he does promise that there will be a day of judgment where every injustice will be dealt with justly, where everything that is concealed will be exposed, that when everything that people are getting away with, including you and me, will be dealt justly, the secrets of every heart will be exposed and dealt with justly. None of those things will be a cause for condemnation for the person who has trusted in Jesus, because he's taken it. That person will be welcomed into eternal life with God the Father. But for the person who hasn't, well, they will face the punishment justly for that sin. Which is why the New Testament says that we don't need to take revenge. Jesus changes everything. A Christian who really gets the gospel is probably the best enemy anyone in our world can have. Why? Because we don't have to take revenge. Romans 12. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. He won't forget it. He won't ignore it. He'll deal with it. It may seem as though the wicked person is prospering. Look at that person, my friend, just sleeping around with whoever they want, having a great time, partying, traveling, living for self. It really does look like the good life. Until you come to see what the Word of God has to say. And that person is living under the passive wrath of God. And if they do not repent, will one day face the active wrath of God. Can you see why we need to get the news of Jesus out there to the people who are having a great time? Because everything is not as it seems. Jesus and death. Of course, his resurrection changes everything. As we had read in 2 Corinthians 4, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Do you believe that? Really? That as Jesus was raised in history, or the evidence supports it, you too will be raised in history. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, the stuff that doesn't make sense, that seems to be going unnoticed, unpunished, it's temporary, it'll come to an end. What is unseen is eternal. Now I want to head towards finishing by reflecting on this for a particular kind of person who might be here tonight, or you might get here down the track. Because if we're honest, even as Christians, followers of Jesus, we feel the frustrations of the teacher here, that life isn't fair. We feel the anxieties of not knowing the future. And we know that death sucks. Increasingly so as we grow, we realize actually it can strike a whole lot younger than we ever thought. If we're honest, like the psalmist, we can find ourselves feeling like God is ripping us off, yeah? Like, you know it is by grace through faith in Jesus that you're saved. You know it's not anything that you've done or could do. You get that. And yet, if we're honest, life can be hard and we expected better from God. We thought he might have taken better care for us. A long time ago, was working for a church who didn't have a building like this one didn't for years, and so we would bump in the PA at 6 in the morning, Sunday morning, and I'd still be there at 10 o'clock bumping it out. Massive job, hard work, physical work, working with my hands. And then for some unknown reason, the doctors, the surgeons, no one could explain it, I just lost the use of my hands, basically. I had chronic pain that meant I couldn't do much. And here I am, if I'm honest, going, oh God, I've just been serving my guts out for years with my hands. And this is how you treat me? Can't hold a cup of tea, can't open the door to go to work. Really? If we're honest, there's times, aren't there, that we can't help but doubt the goodness of God. Maybe we even flirt with the idea that he's not even there. What do? Well, you preach to yourself facts over feelings. You preach to yourself facts over feelings. The facts that have been given to us in the Word of God. And I'm not dissing on feelings. I'm a very emotional guy. Emotions are a great thing. God is emotional. We're made in the image of an emotional God. Yet, they're not to be trusted as the mind of God is to be trusted. Someone has said wisely that sometimes you need to talk to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Tell yourself what you know to be true from God's word, rather than trusting your feelings about how things look and seem and feel. So let me just give you a couple of things that are true for you if you're a follower of Jesus. Some things that you might need to hear tonight based on how life seems to be going. Firstly, you're a dearly loved child of God. Ephesians 5. He could have said, you're a child of God. He could have said, you're a loved child of God. He says, you're a dearly loved child of God. I had to look it up. It's an adverb, dearly. I thought it was an adjective. It's a beautiful word. You are dearly loved as a child of God. Psalm 73 says he holds your right hand, verse 23. He's always with you. That is a very precious image, particularly if you have held the hand of a little one who depends on you for everything. He holds your right hand. He's with you. If you are wondering where the heck God is in your life right now, reflect on Psalm 56 and some words that come from there, which is that God keeps track of your sleeplessness and he stores every one of your tears in a bottle. So that as you lay awake in bed, unable to sleep, anxious about, will I be single at 40? Anxious about job, uni, ministry pressure, anxious about family relationships that are hard and hurtful. He's there. He sees it. He knows it. As you cry because of the pain of a broken world, not one of those tears goes unnoticed from a father who calls you a dearly loved child. Guys, he is there and he calls us to live by faith, not by sight. So that as life sucks, as it seems unfair, as we don't know, as death strikes, he is there, he is good. Cling to the truth that he's good, that he's working in ways that we don't understand. Trust him that he knows what he's doing. Do you think Joseph, when he was ditched at the bottom of a well by brothers who wanted to kill him, was thinking, that's cool, there'll be some traders passing by any moment now, and I'm going to be sold to them, and they're going to take me to Egypt. I'm going to find myself in the house of the most prominent ruler in Egypt. And though I'm going to be falsely accused and find myself unjustly in prison, again, that's cool. God's going to get me out, and he's going to use me to save millions of lives from famine. What about Moses' mother, who wrapped her precious newborn son, put him in a basket, pushed him out on the Nile to spare him from an Egyptian knife? Do you think she was going, it's cool, basket won't sink. I'm sure Pharaoh's daughter's going to come along and adopt him and take him in, and God's going to use him to save my people. And what about Jesus' mother, who stood there, watched her son, who had done no wrong, murdered, executed because of the evil actions of men? Do you think she understood that he was there so that God could forgive the evil actions of men? Now, I know that there are 1,000 stories that don't seem to end well to those one or two that do. My point is, God has done more than enough to reveal to us that he is good and that he is in control. And that if you are trusting in Jesus, you can trust him in the dark, because you're not in the dark about what he's like. Trust him that he knows what he's doing as life seems unfair. He's shown us supremely that he is good and in control in the death and resurrection of his son. Continue to cling to this despite what life looks like, despite what is happening for those outside who don't. And continue to bring the good news of Jesus, the need for forgiveness to those who God will destroy. Don't envy them. Share the good news of Jesus with them. Be grateful that he saved you. Let me pray right now. Father God, thank you so much for your word. These are not just cliches, but we would be in such darkness without your word. We were living in darkness until you opened our eyes to the truth, until you softened our heart to receive it. Father, I want to pray for any amongst us tonight who are in the place of the psalmist, who are worried that they're going to slip and fall from you, who are doubting your goodness or that you're there. I want to ask that you would be merciful and that from your word that we've been looking at tonight, you would bring comfort and assurance and a deepening trust. Father, for those of us who are doing okay, thank you for your mercy. Might we continue to be people who reflect and are humbled so that when that day of hardship strikes, we would get on our knees. We would say it hurts like heck, but we trust you and never let go to you. So that, Father, I pray for the many young people here, if you would give them many days, that at the end of them, they won't just have claimed to follow Jesus, but will show themselves to be followers of Jesus, whatever would come. I pray this in his name. Amen.